We're in Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, we just completed the life story of Jephthah, an interesting character, a tragic figure in the Old Testament. And next we'll be moving on to one of the more famous judges, the one that everybody knows. Some of you probably even seen the movie. A little man named Samson. Samson gets into trouble. Gets into a lot of lady trouble. Which is probably just his trouble. But before we launch into the extended story of Samson, which is goes from chapter 13 to chapter 16, who is the last of the major judges, we've come across here at the end of chapter 12 a list of the remaining minor judges, and as it were, a sort of a judge's directory, if you will. And like most directories, in this list, we're given the barest amount of information concerning the individuals that are listed here. We're given their origins. Some of them were given their family information, the years of their reign or their rule or their tenure, as it were, their death and their burial place. Not a lot to go on, but there's some things here that we can still learn. So let's look in Judges chapter 12 at verse 8. Verse 8 says, and I'm just going to read through to the end of the chapter and then we'll discuss it. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, of the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, of the Perathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So, yeah, that's you don't want to be eating grapes when you talk. You have to read through that. It is a mouthful already. But here we have three individuals, three, as I said, minor judges. But let's not confuse the fact that they're only minor because of the lack of information that's given. They were still important individuals in Israel. The first one is named Ibzan. And in verse 8 it says, after him, Ibzan appears. Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. So after him, after who? Well, obviously that would be Jephthah, the fellow that we just finished talking about last week. Jephthah, the man who Yahweh miraculously used to deliver the land of Gilead from the 18-year scourge of the Ammonites. Jephthah, who in the end, sadly, left his nation in a worse state than he had found it. You have to realize that Israel was a people, an ethnic group of people, a family, as it were, that had once been united under Moses and Joshua, but now they were disintegrating under the cancer of idolatry, under the cancer of jealousy, under the cancer of self-seeking. The theme of Judges is simply this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. And when that begins to happen, well, the fabric of society falls apart. Israel sadly had become as fragmented as the Canaanite nations that they were commanded by God to get rid of. They came in and they fought all these different groups of people as one nation. But now they're just a group of 12 different peoples. Very lacking in support for one another. And Jephthah doesn't really help the situation out. But in the end, Jephthah dies. So I guess there is some justice. And Jephthah dies and he is soon replaced by this man named Ibzan. quite a fella, I'd have to say. Now it says Ibzan is of Bethlehem. And we have to make sure that we don't confuse this. He's not from the Bethlehem that we all know. All right, not Bethlehem of Judah, not the one where Jesus was born. He is from another Bethlehem. Bethlehem found in the land of Zebulun. You can look that up in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. So this is the northern Bethlehem, not the southern Bethlehem. Now, Ibzan is noted for his fairly large family. Ibzan had 30 sons, but to top it off, he had 30 daughters to go with him. And I'll bet with that many kids, he probably left town before Christmas came around. Yeah, he's not going to stick around for that nonsense. But it says that it says there in verse 9 that he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. And I have to say that's probably a euphemism, because I doubt that he gave them away. It's my understanding that he probably paid through the nose to get rid of those 30 daughters, because every one of them had to have a wedding and a dowry to go with it. And so in those days, just like our days, the weddings were a big deal. But the Bible says he gave them away, and he was probably glad to do that. But it didn't last long, because not only did he give away 30 daughters in marriage, he also acquired 30 daughter-in-laws for each one, you know, for his sons. So he only paid for 30 weddings, but he had to go to 60 of them. Amen. All right? Yeah. And that's got to be a nightmare in itself. Now, as humorous as that may sound, or as terrifying if you're a father of daughters, as terrifying as this may sound, it was actually a good move on his part. He's a smart guy. By sending his 30 daughters away, what it says, he gave them away, and then he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere. Now, that doesn't mean he went out to other countries and found them. No, he just went to other tribes. He found daughters for his sons, wives for his sons, from the other tribes around him. And so he sent his 30 daughters away into those other tribes, and he brought 30 women from other tribes for his son. And in doing so, he was establishing a greater tribal alliance. He was trying to unify Israel, at least by through this political move. And at the same time, he was extending the scope of his influence throughout the region. I mean, half the population was related to him, so it's always good. It's always good. He obviously had a real concern to build some sort of a national community, especially after the nightmare that happened with Jephthah and 42,000 men of the Ephraimites fell in a civil war. He wanted to reestablish that community, and he wanted to give it a solid foundation. But that solid foundation was blood, was based on family ties. It was based on blood. And as his tenure as a judge, like Jephthah, was relatively short. It says that he only judged for 7 years and then he died. And I'd have to say he probably OD'd on wedding cake. took him out. And then it says he was buried in his hometown of Bethlehem. Now after him, another fellow shows up, Elon, the Zebulunite, and he judged Israel for 10 years. Elon was also from the tribe of Zebulun. All we get from him is that he judged Israel 10 years, he died, and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. All right, so much for Elon. Verse 13, after him, we have this individual named Abdon. Now we're given his heritage. We see that he is the son of Hillel. Sounds like Superman's father. And we're given his origin. He comes from Pirathon. And that city is not quite been established where it actually is. Some people believe it is on the border between Ephraim and Manasseh, so he could be from either tribe. He only judged Israel 8 years. But his tenure as a judge is most notably seen as a brief period of peace and prosperity. How do we know that? Well, it says he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they rode on 70 young donkeys. In this age, that we're talking about, most everyone walked to get wherever they were going. The fact that his descendants were riding means that they were doing pretty good for themselves. I mean, they all had sports cars. Yeah. They were kind of stinky, yeah, but they didn't always run as fast as they'd like them to, but they had ways of getting around. And so like Gideon, Abdon here had an ideal royal family consisting of 70 descendants, 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And the concept here, the idea is that they were living in a time that was both prosperous and tranquil. There was peace, there was prosperity, things were looking good. But even though the directory alludes to peaceful days, it almost seems too good to be true for us to, it's almost too good for us to accept at face value. The relative calm appears to be unrealistic because by now, if you've been with us for any length of time, we know Israel and we know Yahweh and we know them both too well to expect that this peace is going to last very much longer. Okay. So again, there's not much info to go on here about these individuals, and our curiosity can become frustrated when the Bible is so skimpy with details, and it is that way a lot. But we can still learn some things from this short directory, even if we don't learn much about the subjects of the directory. And one of the first things that we learn from this, the fact that it's so short and so limited, is that we need to understand that God's Word, the Bible, is very selective about what it includes. Amen. Our frustration over the missing details of Scripture should help us to understand this truth. Sure, we would love more details. Of course, if we had details on everything, the Bible would be a lot bigger than it is now. Okay? As a matter of fact, John says if everything Jesus did had been recorded, well, the book, the world couldn't contain the books. So what we have is big enough. All right, let's just remind ourselves of that. But at the same time, when we get to certain parts of the Scripture, we'd like to have some more detail. We'd like to have some color, some shading added to it, added to the basically what we have here are stick figures. You know, we want a little bit more, but we don't get it. There's no exciting deeds recorded. There's no dramatic story. There's no miracles listed here unless having 30 sons and daughters while retaining your sanity could be considered a miracle. I would say he kind of came through that all right. We'd love to have stories about these guys. Stories that rival those of Ehud and Deborah and Gideon. But we don't get that. Now this doesn't mean that there weren't any stories to tell. All right. It just means that the Bible hasn't told them to us. And we shouldn't think that the service of these men was obscure or unimportant because they weren't. They were very important. They were judges in Israel, just like all the other ones. They were important. They were called by God. They were established by God. They had the social stature and the political acumen to rival any of the other judges in the book. It's just that the Bible chooses not to give us any more details. Now, we don't know why the Bible tells us so little about these three, but by telling us so little about them, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. Amen. All right? And it tells us that the purpose of the Bible is not to explain to us the lives of every Ibzan and Elon and Abdon that we find there, because the Bible is teaching us that its focus is never on man's life. Its focus is always on God's actions. Amen. Now, you might find that hard to believe at times because you can read chapter after chapter after chapter of David's life. But the passage isn't about David. It's about what God does in David's life. What God does through David's life. And every character study that you will be engaged in if you read the Bible, it's not about the character. It's about what God does in the character. The Bible is about God. The Bible is theocentric. It's all about Him. Amen. It's all about Him. This doesn't mean that man's life doesn't count for anything in the Bible. It just means that man's life is not the center of the Bible. Amen. God is the center. And so the author gave us three chapters on Gideon, not so that he can recount to us the eventful life that Gideon had, but that so He can reveal to us Yahweh's saving work through the man. Amen. God's presence, God's actions cannot be ignored. And so here's the danger that we must avoid as students of the Bible. Because that's what we do here. We study God's Word. Amen. But you know, you can get to the point where you get, you can't see the forest for the trees. You can get so involved in the details that you're always missing the big picture. There are a myriads of topics that you can study in the Bible. You can simply read the Bible for the sake of its literary value, because it's, you know, if that's your thing. If you're an English lit person, you can chew yourself up on the Bible because there's plenty of literature there. You can read it for the drama. You can read it for the history. You can read it for the miracles. You can read it for the morality that is there. Amen. You can do character studies. You can search for spiritual principles. You can search for financial principles. Yep. They're in there. You can read them simply for the divine promises or the apocryphal prophecies that are there. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of these things are in there. All of these things are important, but none of these are the main focus of the Bible. Amen. Because the main focus of the Bible, the purpose of the Scriptures, is one thing and one thing only, and that is to reveal God to man.
Amen. That's right.
And that's what it's there for. All those other things are good. All those other things are necessary. But if we forget that, then we're missing the point.
Amen.
We're missing the point. Now, Psalms 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it does that. But the problem is, nature only reveals to man that God exists. All right? When you look at nature, if you're logical, you would say, well, how did this get here? Well, there must have been someone who made it. All right. If you're logical,
right.
Most people today aren't too logical. They're more rebellious than they are logical. If you, I saw a classic example. Someone showed a mousetrap. A mousetrap has 5 moving pieces. There's only 5 parts to it. But yet we know when we see a mousetrap, somebody had to make that because it doesn't just come together by itself.
Right.
Now a cell in our body has over 40 moving parts to it. But we assume that it just happened.
Yeah, right.
Well, that's just not the way it goes. Nature reveals that God exists. It tells us very little, though, about what God is like. It says almost nothing about what God has done for us, and it says absolutely nothing about God, about what God expects from us. None of that comes from nature. And because nature's revelation of God is limited, He had to reveal Himself to man in another way.
Amen.
Actually, in 2 other ways.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world.
Amen.
And so, God speaks to man in 2 ways. Number 1, through His prophets, which is what we have in the Word. And He speaks to man through His Son, Jesus Christ. And where do we learn about Jesus Christ? In the Word.
Amen.
And so, all of our information about God, other than the fact that He exists, comes to us from the Word of God. God revealed Himself to man through the prophets and through His Son. But we kid ourselves if we think that we can discover God through just a cursory reading of the Word. You see, the Pharisees were experts at reading the Word. The Pharisees were experts at studying the Word. They knew it front to back. They read it. They studied it. They memorized it. They even counted the letters in the Word of God. But yet Jesus still had to reprimand them.
Amen.
He still had aught against them, as it were. John chapter 5, verse 39. Let me get there. John 5:39, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, the Pharisees were stuck. Because in their minds, they thought eternal life came from studying the Scripture. But it doesn't.
No.
Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Of course, it's catch-22. How do you find out about Jesus Christ? Well, you got to study the Scripture. But studying the Scriptures in itself is not the key.
Amen.
You study it for a reason, to discover Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To discover what He is like, what He has done, what He expects. But they weren't doing that. Oh, they were students, all right, but they were missing the boat. They were not able to see the forest for the trees. All of the details they follow, they studied the letter of the law, but they never learned the spirit of the law.
Amen.
And when their Messiah came, the Messiah that they were waiting for, when He finally arrives, they didn't recognize Him. They didn't notice Him. As a matter of fact, they ended up killing Him.
Yep.
Because He didn't look like what they were expecting. That was their problem. And that was what Jesus was addressing. And just like the Pharisees, we also can get lost in the details of God's Word, so much so that we fail to see its focus. You see, it's almost as if the Scriptures are crying out to us, "Behold your God!" And we reply in return, "Thanks, but I've found something more interesting to me. Yeah, I know it's about God, but I want to study this. Oh, I know it's about God, but I want to look at this." See, we're selling ourselves short.
Amen.
And we're doing a lot of work for no benefit. Our collective responsibility as God's children is not just to know the Scriptures. And we should. We should know the Scriptures.
Amen.
But our main responsibility is to come to know the God of the Scriptures. That's the purpose that we have them. Now, it's true, we don't get that right away. We can only walk in the light that we have.
Amen.
All right, but when we have light, we're supposed to walk in it.
That's right.
Right? That's what John said. We walk in the light as He is in the light. And we'll have fellowship one with another. But we're supposed to make that effort to walk in that light. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. A well-known verse. But oftentimes we don't recognize what it means. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." The King James says, as we all know, "Study to show thyself approved unto God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth."
Amen.
Now obviously this is about Bible study.
Right.
But for years and years and years of my life, the verse had always been presented about the importance of Bible study. And it does relate to that. But what's important in this verse is the kind of Bible study and the focus of our Bible study. I've seen people, kids raised in church, who can quote verse after verse after verse at the drop of a hat. But when they walk out of that room, they live like the devil. Well, they have the Bible in their minds, they don't have it in their hearts. They haven't yet discovered the purpose of the verse, the focus. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Anybody want to be approved to God? Well, obviously, that's our desire, to be approved. "A worker who does not need to be ashamed." Does anyone not want to be ashamed when they stand before God? Again, I'm on board with that.
Amen.
How do we do that? By rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
That doesn't mean that we have to learn Hebrew. That doesn't mean that we have to go learn Greek.
No.
There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not necessary. What it means is that we have to get into the Word and find out what God is saying to us. Find out what God is saying to us. Find out what He is like. His character. His nature. All of that is in the Word, and that's the only place we'll ever find it.
Amen.
Now, through our relationship with God, we'll discover more, but what we'll discover is that it's already in the Word. And then when we experience God, and then we read His Word, it makes more sense now because I've just gone through all of that. Rightly dividing the word of truth is what brings us or makes us approved before God. It keeps us from being ashamed. Now, When you submit yourself to surgery, you expect the surgeon to have more than just a cursory understanding of the procedure he's about to perform. I've read this in a book. I stayed in a hotel, you know. I stayed in a, what do they call that, Holiday Inn Express last night, so I can handle this. You don't want him to be going MacGyver all on you. You want him to be an expert at it,
amen.
Right? That's the desire. That's the expectation. Same thing when you get in a jet. You know, when you climb into that jet with all those other people, you expect the guy up front to know what he's doing.
Yeah, you don't want them to learn that.
You want him to be an expert. And we as God's people are expected to be experts, at least on the character and the nature of the God as it has been revealed to us in the Word. The God who saved us. The God who created us. And you've heard me say this a lot, but it applies here. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It just tells us everything we need to know. And if it's in there, we can take it to the bank. We need to know it.
Amen.
We need to know it. And so if a little frustration over a lack of information on these three judges makes us aware of this danger, then we know that these three guys haven't lived in vain. They have a purpose.
Amen.
You know, they kind of remind us of why we do this. It's not for our benefit. It's for the Lord's benefit.
Amen.
It's for His name and His glory. Now, there's another thing that we need to look at. and it's kind of odd. I say it's odd. It's just positioning. And that's the fact of God's providence. Not only is God's word selective, but if we think about it, God's providence, His working with men, is also quite puzzling. The first guy on the list, Ibzan of Bethlehem, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Well, who was the guy that was before him? Jephthah. How many children did he have?
One.
And she didn't live very long. She died by his own hand. So the positioning can't be missed. The story of Jephthah, who had only one child and eventually became childless, is actually sandwiched between Jair that we saw in chapter 10, who had 30 sons, and then Ibzan here, who had 60 kids. And then again, you can add Abdon, 70 descendants to that. And it's just a glaring contrast there. Some of them had more kids than they could shake a stick at. Others were literally barren. Now, Matthew Henry addresses this in his commentary. He says this: what a difference was there between Ibzan's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Ibzan had 60 children, all married. Jephthah had one, a daughter, and that daughter dies or lives unmarried. And so some are increased, others are diminished, but both are the doing of the Lord. Now, immediately, when we understand that this is the Lord's doing, the first thing that comes into our mind is, why? Why, God? Especially if we're the one that is barren. If we look on the either side of us and say, oh my goodness, these guys have more than their share of basketball teams. What's my problem? Why, God? Why does God give to one and withhold from another? Why does Yahweh give and take away? Why does God arrange each of our lives with such glaring differences? We see this discrepancy all over the Bible. Sometimes we don't notice it, but it's there. In the Christmas story, you know, we cheer, hooray, when the angel comes and he warns Joseph to leave Nazareth because Herod's out to get him.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so Joseph and Mary have to escape with Jesus into Egypt to flee from Herod's murderous intentions. But did you ever stop and think, what about all the other toddlers in Bethlehem? Why didn't God spare them from Herod's hit squad? Surely He could have. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. If that's true, why didn't He just give him a massive coronary right there for Christmas? You know, wipe him out. He didn't do it. The Lord could have stopped him cold, but He didn't. Move on to Acts 12. You all know the story. Peter was imprisoned. He was in chains from Herod, a different Herod, Herod Agrippa. He was about to be executed the very night before Peter was scheduled to lose his head. An angel of the Lord released him from prison and set him free. It was such a miraculous escape that the people who were in the all-night prayer meeting, who were praying for Peter to be released, when he showed up and knocked at the door, they couldn't even believe he was there. They thought the little girl who answered the door was kidding. No, he's still in prison. Oh, what have you been praying for? No, he's here. It's a great story. It was such a miraculous escape. But in the very same chapter, we have to ask the question, what about James? That's John's brother. He was the first of the disciples to lose his head. Herod's sword dispatches him easily enough. So why does James perish while Peter enjoys a miracle? Couldn't the God who rescued Peter from Herod's chains also deliver James from Herod's sword? Amen. I mean, it's a legitimate question, but we don't get an answer. And so there it is, side by side. God's providence to us, His children, is both miraculous and at times mysterious. No one can say that God is boring. I mean, at least you can say, you can't say God is boring. But Romans chapter 11 kind of gives us a little bit of insight. Not much, but a little. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. It's one thing to question, but when we allow those questions to halt our faith, then we're really moving into a bad place. We're moving into an area where doubt actually takes control. Because the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God so surpasses our limited capabilities. I mean, it's one thing to question, but when we literally begin to question God, then we've come to a point where we're no longer trusting, we're actually questioning. We're in rebellion. No one, no human being can ever claim to know why God works the way that He does. It's just impossible for us to understand. We can only bow before the one whose understanding is unsearchable. Amen. And then we can confess that even though it's unsearchable, it still must be understanding. Amen. God knows what He's doing. And the one thing that we've learned by studying God's Word is God always wants what's best for His children. Unfortunately, we're quite capable of settling for what's good. You see, God's not happy with what's good. He wants what's best. And if by pulling teeth and twisting arms, we make it to an area where we're better, well, then we're quite satisfied with staying there. But God is not. God always wants what's best for us. He's not satisfied with good or even better. He wants what is best. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Only God sees everything through His omniscient eyes. But we, on the other hand, in our frail humanity, we don't like to be without explanations. You know, we like to understand why. Before we head into something, we want to understand it. But that's not the way of faith. Amen. Because faith is willing to be baffled. Faith is willing to bow and worship in the dark if need be. And oftentimes that's where we find ourselves. Amen. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know the work that's going on in our lives that He is engaged in. Now we can prevent it. We can halt it simply by stopping and saying, God, why are you doing this? I'm not going to go any further until you tell me why you're doing this. And then we'll just not go anywhere further. Because God is not obliged to share with us His plan. Amen. His plan is going to work. We just got to accept it. We just got to live it. We've got to cooperate with it. Amen. Right now, the Bible says we see through a glass darkly. Mm-hmm. Right? That means, you know, you get to a dirty window, you're not going to see much on the other side. You might be able to tell if the sun's up, yeah. But that's about it. We see through a glass darkly. We barely understand our past. All right? We are confused by our present and we are completely blind to our future. That's the reality of humanity. Amen. You know, we think we know what's going on, but we don't have a clue. But God is not bothered by any of that. God's not without understanding. He's not confused. He's not blind. He sees what we are But more importantly, God sees what we can become.
Amen.
And that is what He is working in our lives to get us to that place. Only God knows our full potential, and He is arranging the circumstances of each one of our lives to facilitate our ultimate transformation into the image of His Son. He is making us look like Jesus.
Amen.
And He's got to do that in different ways, because we're all different.
Amen.
We're all different.
Right.
But He wants to get us to look like Jesus.
Amen.
Sometimes it takes a stick.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes it takes a blessing. Sometimes it takes a stick with a blessing attached to it. You never know. You know, when it comes to the carrot and the stick, I'd much rather the carrot, but
yeah,
the stick's there too. And so, sometimes we question what God is doing, but the fact that He's working in our lives is a blessing, and we need to recognize that. Now, just a couple of quick points. We read through the lives of these three men. One thing was missing. Of course, we found out where they were from, some of them what they were like, the fact that they died and were buried. But as we noted at the end of Gideon's life, the book of Joshua never again states that the land enjoyed rest. We don't hear that anymore. Now, the implication in the lives of these three men is that Israel, even in her continuing apostasy, her continuing idolatry, she has forfeited God's rest, even though there still is an appearance of normalcy in the nation. This means that Israel is a nation that no longer enjoys the divine gift of God's rest. All it knows is human activity. And that's really just a bad place to be. Now, some people are quite happy with that. You know, they will elect officials, they will, you know, arrange their life just so they'll be comfortable. But is that really living? Life goes on in Israel, but the quality of life, well, it's different. Oh yeah, they're eating, they're riding donkeys. You know, they're peaceful, but life's different. And life among God's people may appear normal. It may even appear tranquil and prosperous, but appearances can be deceiving.
Amen.
You remember in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus, in His comment to the church of Sardis, He said this: "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now that was the commentary of Jesus Christ on that church. You think you're alive, you act like you're alive, but deep down inside, you're dead. There was something missing in that church, and there was something missing in Israel. Something is absent here. There is no rest. Oh, there may be peace, there may be prosperity, but there is no rest. And like 2 Timothy 3:5, Israel has a form of godliness. They have the Ark of the Covenant, they have the tabernacle, they have the priesthood, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so they are existing without God moving in their lives. Now, it would be easy for us to sit back and decry how much this describes our nation today. But really, that's not the metaphor. That's not the relationship. The alarming reality is how much this describes the church of today.
Amen.
The fact that you can look across this country and you can see a whole lot of human activity, but you don't see very much move of God. You see a lot of people spinning their wheels trying to get stuff done, but you don't see God moving in a great way. Oh, we see Him moving in small ways. We see Him moving here. We have people saved. We have people commit their lives. We have people engaged. God still moves, but we don't see it in a grand scale. We would like to see it in a grand scale. I think it would be imperative that we see it in a grand scale. But it's not there. Something is missing. God help us all if we are quite happy to settle for just a flimsy substitute of human activity. You see, we can build big buildings, we can have big ministries, but we can't seem to change our culture for the better. And you don't change your culture by electing officials. You change your culture one heart at a time. Amen. By reaching people for Christ. Amen. By demonstrating to them the reality of the gospel. Not just sharing it. Sharing it's important, but they need to see it at work in our lives. You see, there is no substitute for a true move of God. And that's what we need today. They did not have rest. You know, they were getting along all right, but things weren't as they should be. And then there's one more thing I want to talk about. And we'll start in verse 7, and I'm going to read just a few, and you see if you can pick up on this. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died. Verse 10, then Ibzan died. Verse 12, and Elon died. And verse 15, then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died. You kind of get the gist after a while. The one thing that we learn from this is that God's leaders, God's people, well, eventually they die. They do what they can do and then they're gone. There's one thing that these four men have all in common, and that's the fact that they passed. They died. And since we began studying the book of Joshua, we've seen death notices on Moses, Joshua, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Tola, Jair. They all die. My dad used to say, you know, do you realize that everybody that drank orange juice in 1877 is dead now?
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. I'll never drink orange juice again. But now we see it in concentrated form. This is kind of like reading the obituaries. I mean, it's just there. Death all over the place. It's kind of like when you read Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 hammers the point home. And he died. And he died. And 8 times it says, and he died. And not to put too fine a point on it, but this reality doesn't only apply to judges, nor does it only apply to our antediluvian ancestors. The fact of the matter is, we all have an obituary with our names on it. Amen. Just waiting to come out. I check the paper every day to see if my name's in it. Hadn't seen it yet. Now, as morbid as that may sound, I mean, let's face it, it's the truth. One theologian put it this way: death, the lot of man, at last claims his due of the great and the good. And whatever else we may hear of any man, we are sure to hear one thing, that he died. Unless, indeed, our departure hence anticipates his. You know, one of these days you're going to hear that I die, unless you die before me. All right. So that's really the only thing that we have for sure. But despite this inevitable reality, we can still glory in the fact that God has raised up a leader in Israel who continues forever, who will never die. Death cannot terminate his office, nor will death annul the benefit that he brings to his people. And we read that, we learned that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Let's see if I can get there, verse 23. Hebrews 7, 23. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The one thing that we can take to the bank is the fact that Jesus, in his office as our high priest, will never end. He is as he will always be. For us. Our advocate.
Amen.
Our high priest. Making intercession for us.
Amen.
And this is the God that we serve. Although we may be touched by death, he will never be. His presence is assured. His rule is assured. His office is eternal. And so the Bible is more than just a source of spiritual information. The Bible is the repository of the greatest information of all, the revelation of the character and the nature of the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of our souls. That's what it is. In it lies all the secrets that we're granted knowledge of God and what He is like. And there are a lot of things that we can give our lives to on this earth. There are a lot of things that we can spend our time doing, our limited time doing. But they all pale in comparison to knowing God. And the only way that we're going to know God is to discover Him in His Word. An intimate relationship with our Creator and Father is open and available to each one of His children. But we can only be as intimate with Him as we understand Him. We've got to get to know Him. He doesn't need to get to know us. He knows us just as we are. But we need to get to know Him. And that requires reading, that requires studying, but most importantly, that requires understanding His Word. And so He's given it to us for that purpose. And we should purpose in our hearts to commit ourselves to doing that. That's what we do here. But, you know, if you only get it once a week, well, you're behind. You're behind the eight ball. All right? You're missing a grade quite regularly. Let's stand. Let's stand. Wanted to just share a few things from this passage that would kind of bring us back to center and realize that even though we're going to be talking about Samson, a deliverer who couldn't deliver himself, a conqueror who couldn't conquer himself, a strong man who didn't know when he was weak. That's who we're going to be looking at. But the focus will be not Samson, but God's work in Samson,
Amen.
Through Samson, despite Samson. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the truth that is there. Lord, for the opportunity that You have given us as a free people to not only possess Your Word, but Lord, to inhale it, to eat it up, to invest ourselves in it every day, discovering little by little the manifold glory that is You, the manifold wisdom that You can provide for us. Lord, there's no way we will ever understand You in Your entirety. But Lord, as You have revealed Yourself, give us the strength and the desire, Lord, and the purpose to discover that for ourselves. Lord, to see You for who You are, to recognize You, and to love You even more. Lord, I pray that as our understanding of You grows, so also will our love and our gratitude, and our submission, our humility. Lord, they all go hand in hand. The more we see You, the more You are increased in our lives, the more our own flesh will be decreased. It won't happen any other way. And so, Lord, give us that desire. Give us that purpose in our hearts to seek You out every day. Lord, open the door for that intimate relationships that we so desperately need. And then, Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of You, as we grow in our relationship with You, Lord, help us to simply exude Your love and grace to those around us. Lord, I pray that it would pour out of us freely and that others would be touched by it. Others would be made thirsty because we are the salt of the earth. Others would be given a light in the darkness so that they might come to Christ and know them as their Savior, just as we have. Lord, use us as Your instruments to expand Your kingdom in the community that we live, in the neighborhood that we live, in the place where we work. Lord, help us to be a valid representative of You, an accurate ambassador for You. And Lord, we ask that You work in our lives, that You continue to watch over us and protect us, Lord, and make us into the image of Your Son. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.